the thoroughly prepared message that I had. I don't even know what to do. I always have a problem. I know what some of you are thinking. You don't have anybody to blame but yourself. I can't argue with that. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. That's my slides. That's it right there. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Past tense. He also glorified. So if you've been declared righteous, justified, as far as God is concerned, you've already been glorified. How many of you feel glorified? How many of you look glorified? I looked at myself in a mirror and I thought, I need to rub something else in my face. Something's not working here. So we don't really feel glorified, but from God's point of view, let me tell you, it's as good as done. It's the matter of certainty. That's why he puts it in the aorist tense, in my opinion, past tense. It's as good as done. If anybody wants to argue against the doctrine of eternal security, you got a real problem. Because from God's point of view, you're already glorified. So there's no possibility that you could be unglorified. Now, we haven't actually experienced it yet. But it's a reality as far as God is concerned. So we come in this long series that we've been working our way through the blessings of our salvation, glorified, to this concept of glorification. What does it mean to be glorified, or that something or someone is glorious? That is, what is the biblical concept? Now, it's good to remember that the term is not uncommon in secular use as well. So most Americans have some idea of what the word means. How would you define it to be glorified? Well, how was vacation? What an appropriate question, someone might ask. Oh, it was glorious. That might be a typical response if you had a great time out there. It was glorious. That would mean delightful, wonderful, we had a great time. There's something slightly different in the sense of the concept to win glory on the field of battle. The reference there is to great praise, honor, or distinction bestowed by common consent. It means something like renown. The term could also refer to resplendent beauty or magnificence, the magnificence of the glory of autumn. And then there is the glory of the lifestyle of the rich and famous, a state of great splendor, magnificence, or prosperity. This would be like the life of the rich man over there in Luke 16, 19 through 31, as he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. What a life. But later, Abraham had to say to him, child, remember that, by this time he's in Hades, he says, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. You had a glorious time. It was great. It's all over. The good times have ended. It's time for you to suffer. Lazarus had his bad times. He's now in glory on the other side. You talk about role reversal, that would be it big time. Total reversal of things. And now Lazarus is enjoying glory on the other side. On a more positive example, we have adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving, give glory to God. This is out of a secular dictionary, by the way, on the internet. Adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving, give glory to God, it says. It's amazing where you find theologically sound statements sometimes. Sometimes we have a direct reference to the splendor and bliss of heaven. So sometimes glory equals heaven. So we speak of believers who have been promoted to glory at death. There are other nuances of the term as well, and I'll let those suffice. Terms that people out there in society would pretty readily recognize and maybe even use. How is the concept actually understood in the Bible? The English noun glory by itself appears 360 times in the New American Standard Bible. That might vary from text to text as you get different translations out there, but it's a significant number. The English verb glorify occurs 73 times in the Bible. So it's a very, very common concept in the Bible. The English words and the normal Greek and Hebrew words did not exactly match up in the translations, but this gives a general picture of the biblical use of the terms. The Greek noun for glory at the very root means the condition of being bright or shining, brightness, splendor, radiance. You might think of a halo. Or you might think of God who dwells alone in unapproachable light, because wherever he is, there's just great brilliance that comes forth. It can mean a state of being magnificent, greatness, splendor, anything that catches the eye of a king, for example. Jesus said, "Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." So you look at the flowers of the field, and Jesus said, there's no way that Solomon in all his glory could match that. It can refer to honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance, fame, renown, honor, prestige. "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And I guess I didn't realize until I was doing this study that the word for approval in that verse, John 12:43, is the word glory in the Greek text. Let's read it that way. "For they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God." That puts it in a different light. And there are lots of people out there today seeking the glory of men, the approval of men. The Greek verb for glorify, and I didn't mention the Greek words, doxa and doxazo for glorify. Sometimes we think about singing the doxology, because the doxology is based on that Greek word. And praise God, from whom all blessings flow. There you have exalting God. And so you see a connection between a word that we're familiar with and the Greek word. It means fundamentally to influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation. So when you and I live honorably and do the things we ought to be doing, we should be influencing the opinions of other people to enhance their view of God. So we're praising God, we're honoring God, we're extolling God, that kind of thing. Now there's a selfish use of this kind of expression found over there in Matthew 6:2. "So when you give," Jesus said, "when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men." Now I can't imagine this. Some guy's going down the street, he wants to give an offering. Drawing attention to himself, and then he pours the money into the basket so that everybody can see. Jesus said the reason they're doing that is to be honored by men. They're really just drawing attention to themselves. But the Greek word there is the word for glorified. They want to be glorified by men. And so what did Jesus say in response to that? He said, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Whatever reward they're going to get for giving, they got it right on the spot. There will be no further reward for that kind of thing, because it's basically selfish. It wasn't for the glory of God. It was for the glory of self. A wonderful positive example is used in Matthew 5:16, and this is to all of us. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Accordingly, there's a general statement of 1 Corinthians 6:20. "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." That should be a life verse for all of us. Once we've been saved, we ought to make it our goal in all things, thinking, speaking, acting, to exalt God and to enhance people's opinion of Him through the way we live. Glorify God in your body. The second major Greek meaning of the Greek verb is to cause to have splendid greatness, clothe in splendor, glorify of the glory that comes in the next life. Jesus prayed in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That prayer apparently was answered, according to Peter, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So Peter says that prayer in John 17 was answered. Jesus is now glorified, and by the way, he still is. As he's seated there at the right hand of the Father, Jesus stands glorified and exalted in his presence. The interesting thing is that this is said to be so in our case as well. And that was the point we made at the very beginning. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's as good as done. The past tense term there seems to imply that from God's point of view, it is as good as done. Now, we heard read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2. Note the expression there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, that God has seated us with him in the heavenly places. It's as good as done. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, I haven't even been to heaven. And I don't think anybody else walking around on earth has been there either, by the way. But when we are there, we're going to be seated with him in the heavenly places. But the past tense indicates that from God's point of view, it's as good as done. Now, it was always God's purpose that we should share in his glory, as seems to be stated in 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. In some sense, it's a present possession that is to have a present effect on our relationships with each other. So we're sharing in his glory right now. Jesus said in John 17:22, the same high priestly prayer that we mentioned earlier, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." So the Father gave the Son glory, and Jesus said, "I've taken the glory that the Father gave to me, and I have given it to them." So in some sense, they're already sharing in it, purpose clause, that they may be one just as we are one. That's a practical implication of having a share in his glory right now, is that you and I are one in Christ. We have unity in the body. And so wherever there's disunity in the body, the glory of God is not finding its present expression as God intended that it should. And it's contrary to the prayer of our Lord. Most of us are reminded of and are excited by the glorified body yet to come. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." That's the glorified body. We're going to have a body like the body Jesus had. He's going to put a supernatural touch to this old body of mine, and he's going to change that thing at a moment in time, and it's going to be just like the body Jesus had when he came out of the grave, with all of the capacities and capabilities for doing things that this body simply cannot do. And Paul refers to this as the redemption of the body in Romans 8 and 23. When the glorification is positionally completed, it's going to one day be experientially completed. And when the glorification that is presently mine positionally actually is carried out, then Paul says the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is important to note that though all believers will be glorified, not all will be glorified to the same extent. So Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So that glorification there is connected with the extent to which we suffer. So one may be more glorified than another believer. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." So also he said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, and notice these sublime words, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." So there's a connection between future glorification and the extent to which we suffer for him in this life. So notice again, and from Paul's point of view, there's no such thing as intense suffering, apparently. I mean, he suffered intensely, if anybody ever did. 2 Corinthians 11 makes that plain enough. And he calls it momentary light affliction. And he says it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Because the basic meaning of the term glory is brilliance or shining. Will our glorified bodies actually shine? Have you ever wondered that? When your body's glorified, are you going to be aglow? Shining? See, how will I sleep at night? Well, there's no more night. So it doesn't really make any difference. Again, because the basic meaning of the term glory is brilliance or shining, will our glorified bodies actually shine? That's an interesting question. On the Mount of Transfiguration over there in Luke 9, 28 to 36, Jesus was in his natural body. Elijah was apparently in his glorified body. And Moses had no body because his body was buried on earth. Yet on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were all there. They were apparently identifiable. And they all looked alike, shining in the effulgence of glory. Yet after Jesus had in fact entered his glory and was walking with those two guys on the road to Emmaus, he apparently was not shining. Otherwise, he would have been probably recognized more quickly as they walked along. He looked like any other normal human being with the gravel crunching between his beneath his sandals, assuming he had sandals. So it seems likely that in our glorified bodies, we may or may not shine, depending on the situation. You can light up, I guess, in your glorified body if the occasion calls for it. And if it doesn't, then you can just be normal in appearance. For example, while reigning with Christ in the millennium, it might not be appropriate for us in our glorified bodies to shine forth in the presence of those who don't have glorified bodies yet. And there's going to be lots of them on the earth that don't have glorified bodies yet. And so our shining might be a bit of an irritation to them, and so we can maybe shut it down. Remember that Moses had to put a veil over his face when it shone forth when he'd come down from the mountain, because apparently it was so bright that people couldn't stand to look at it. And Foster Grant hadn't invented any sunglasses yet, so he had to put a veil on there, see, because it was just too much. Now, we must mention that the glory that we have from God and share with Christ is directly connected with being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this will be my final statement about this matter. Paul said, "But we all with unveiled faces," that's our present state, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," as we reflect on the pages of the New Testament, "are being transformed into the same image." So we're becoming like Jesus Christ in character and in conduct as we live and walk by the Spirit. So we're being transformed into the same image. And then he says, from glory to glory, evermore being made like the Savior, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That concept is in the context, is found also in the context of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Now, I didn't read that whole thing there, but it seems definitely to be in the context of Romans 8 as well. Because he says there, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So this whole process of glorification, present tense in progress, has to do with being made like Jesus in character and in conduct. We have to ask ourselves, is that happening in my life? Am I being made like Jesus in character and in conduct? Well, it's a passive act. And yes, it is happening in your life if indeed you're walking carefully with the Lord in daily Christian living. It's something that actually happens to you. It's not something that you do. You don't say, "Okay, I'm going to be like Jesus." No, you walk by the Spirit and the Spirit makes you like him. And others can observe it. You might be the last one to see it. But the reality is, it is happening, and that's all a part of present glorification, anticipating future glorification, which, again, from God's point of view, is as good as done. Rise with me, please.